Would you turn, please, to Romans, the 5th chapter, just for a few verses? There we get into our subject again tonight. Romans, the 5th chapter. May we have a word of prayer before we begin to read. Our Father, we thank Thee again for the time that we have in which we can look into Thy Word. And we do count it as priceless because moments run through our fingers, as it were, and they're gone into an eternity past. And so we ask Thee that in view of this, that in Thy grace, Thou wilt speak to us tonight and refresh us each one. Give us something from Thyself that we can apply, that will be practical to us, that will be enjoyable to us, and that will be exalting to Thyself. Add to us knowledge from Thy Word, and give us the love for that truth, that it might become a part of our very living. We just seek this of Thee now. And we seek the instruction that Thy Holy Spirit alone can give. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, in the 5th chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 5, we have some statements about grace. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now observe that it says that through the offense of one, in verse 15, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now he's talking about the gift of righteousness as you have in verse 17. God's grace, being manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ, enables him to impute righteousness to us, which in turn enables him to say, you are justified in my sight. And thus he declares this, in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the gift, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so God, by his infinite grace, imputes to us righteousness, which enables us to be declared just before him. Now, justification is simply that, that God declares us just. And he does it by removing our sin, of course, and imputing to us righteousness. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin had reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. All right, now, there's not only the grace in salvation that God extends to us that enables us to be justified before him, but this grace continues so that we stand in grace. It's by grace that we stand, and we stand in grace. And then God gives us grace to live for him. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because if you'll turn over to Hebrews now, once again, to the 12th chapter, we realize that all that has come to us as far as our salvation is by grace. And then in Christian living, the same thing is true. Now, I wish I had a blackboard, and I will develop this some other time. But I'd like you to think in terms like this. If we had on the blackboard the word law, and then follow that with works. Now, law always demands work. And as soon as we make a law, then it's required that that law be fulfilled or kept. Now, as soon as a person is conscious of the fact that God demands of him certain things and there are certain moral standards that he has established, and that man says, well, I will be a better man, he is acting under law. Therefore, he is acting out works. Now, the result of being under law and acting out works is always that man fails, because he can't keep God's law, and he can't even keep a moral law he establishes for himself. Some men say, well, I have my own standards of living, and if you say to them, well, do you keep them? They will say, well, no, not always. So that even their own standard is not met. And it always results in failure. Now, as soon as it results in failure, then this is equivalent to sin. So that as soon as a person is placed under law, results have to work, failure is evident, and sin is the consequence. Okay, you can see sort of a formula there. Now, on the other hand, when God deals with people in grace, we start out with grace. It's had by faith and not by works. The result of God's grace and our believing God, whether it will take in salvation, results in him imputing to us righteousness. And we are justified before God. And the end of that is life. It's just the opposite to the other, as you can see. Now, in terms of Christian living, we have grace on the blackboard and faith. We believe what God has said. And thus, we yield to his Holy Spirit. Because we believe what God has said, we yield to his Holy Spirit. Now, works don't result from that, but rather fruit. We are not doing works. We produce fruit by the Spirit of God. This equals righteousness and holiness and eternal life. Now, those are the two formulas under which men can work. Now, supposing as a Christian I say to myself, well, I have to go to meeting tonight. I have to go, and it becomes to us law. Then we place ourselves under law, and this is not what God would have. Because as soon as we do this, then we fail in a very real sense, because we're not doing it from our heart. And the result of such action is death rather than life. However, if I say, well, God wants me to do this, I act in faith, and I yield to the Spirit of God who would move me to do this very thing, then it becomes a fruit of the Spirit, which is righteousness. And the result of that is eternal life. So then it is not a work, but it's rather a yieldedness to the Spirit of God. And this is the area in which we function. And if persons can catch a hold of this, then they can see that it's by yieldedness to God and his producing his fruit in us that makes this thing not a work, but rather a fruit. And this adds up to righteousness and holiness and eternal life and accounts for eternity. Now, the thing that we have before us is this very thing, because we have seen in verses 18 through 21, what the law really brings about. It brings about fear, it brings about the threat of death, it brings about trembling. But God has called us up to something better than that. He's called us in verse 22 unto Mount Zion. And we saw something of the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, last Sunday night. And I'd like to continue right there. So if you'll turn to Revelation, please, once again, I'd like you to see a few more things that we've been called to by God's grace. And we want to live under that rather than placing ourselves under law, just being yielded to himself and enjoying what God has for us. Now, we saw the tremendous size of the city, that of which we're speaking, which is the Lamb's bride come down from heaven. The city is made up of that. In verse 16 it says, and the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he, that is the angel, measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, which we figured to be 1,500 miles, a cube with its dimensions, width, breadth, and height of those dimensions. And then he measured the wall of the city in verse 17, and it was 144 cubits, which is 216 feet high, if you can imagine a wall like this. And I don't know what the significance of the wall is. It seems strange to have a wall around a cube like this, and yet that's what we would picture as being the thing. A wall that surrounds the city, 216 feet high. Now there are gates in it, but if you'll go to verse 27, it tells who may enter in it. Now I don't suppose that the wall is to shut out people, because in verse 25 it says, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, so they'll be always open. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But notice that there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now this is an excellent verse in the Gospel, and I use it often, and I suppose you too. We can use it in speaking of heavenly things. Now actually it's New Jerusalem. But this is the new state of the new heaven and the new earth, and we can safely say that this is the way God will have it in His glory, and that there shall in no wise enter into God's presence, into His holy places, into heaven, into this New Jerusalem, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. And press this point with the unsaved, that they might realize that God is a holy God, and that there must be cleansing from sin, or they cannot possibly see heaven. Now I've had people, when I've shown them this verse, say to me, well then nobody can ever get into heaven. And I said, that is correct. This is very true. No one can get into heaven unless they are cleansed from defilement. Unless they're cleansed from working abominations or from making a lie. And this, of course, brings us to the point wherein a person needs to be saved. And it's a good gospel verse. But they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and God has repeated this more than once, He searched the books in chapter 19, is it chapter 19 or chapter 20, and verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But if one is written in the book of life, then he has the right to enter into this city. Now you'll notice also that it says that they will bring, in verse 26, they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. God has established nations forever, it seems like, and peoples of nations forever. It doesn't seem that it's ever going to cease. Even with the new heaven and the new earth, there are going to be the Jews, and then there will be the nations. Now, you will recall in Matthew, the 25th chapter, that at the end of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and puts His feet on the Mount Olives, of Olives. And then He calls before Him the nations for judgment. And He separates them as the sheep from the goats. And the accusation against those who will be sent into destruction are that they didn't visit His brethren when they were in jail. They didn't clothe them. They didn't protect them. And they say, well, we didn't know, Lord, who are you? You didn't visit me, He said, is what He said. And He said, if you haven't done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, the Jews. And He accuses them of this. But there were nations who did take care of the Jews during this time. And they are permitted to enter into the millennial kingdom as saved individuals within those nations. Now, this continues on, of course, through the millennium. And then afterward, it also continues on. And so God has a plan for people. And it reaches into eternity. And these are mysteries to us in a very real sense. But they're saved because verse 24 says of that 21st chapter, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Now, this is quite different from we who belong to the church. It's quite different from the Jews. But here are nations that will continue to exist in the eternal ages. And of course, they're going to have the wonderful pleasure of being able to enter into the city and bring their glory and honor into it. God's program for the future is something that we can anticipate. When I sit down and I think about it at all, I am almost anxious to be there, you know. When you think of what shall be. Now notice in chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life. Now here's the water of life flowing, as John sees it, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This flows continuously from God. God is the author of life. Now, I don't know how symbolic this is. I just don't know. But I do know that this is what John saw. It appeared to him as a river of water. And imagine such water running out of the throne of God. And one has the privilege of stooping and drinking of this water that is clear as crystal. And it's the water of life. And it doesn't matter whether it's symbolic or real. In reality, we have that privilege. You see, in eternity, there's going to be a constant increase in the fullness of life that we have. And we can prove that by verse 11, he that is of the 22nd chapter, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, or be more unjust is the idea. He that is filthy, let him be more filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Now, this is the condition of the eternal state. Those who are in a lost eternity are not going to stand still in their degradation. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, said to fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. This is an awful statement. This is an awful statement. To think that there will be a deterioration of men's souls. And just as we must go on to higher things. Those of us who enter God's presence, those who are lost are going to go on to more terrible things all the time, of necessity, because things can't stand still. We move, and there will be movement in eternity. And so the filth will increase. The unjustness of that place will increase. The devil will be there. The beast and the false prophet will be there. All evil men will be there. Death itself will be there. The prophet says that death shall feed on them. Again, statements like this almost turn one blood, one continuously. The dying and continual dying. One Hebrew rendering of the day that thou eatest in the earth, thou shalt surely die, is dying, thou shalt die. On the other hand, it says, and he that is righteous, let him be more righteous still, is the idea. And he that is holy, let him be more holy still. And what God is going to do is enlarge us, giving us greater capacities, and to drink of the water of life, that will flow freely for us will only increase our capacity and to enjoy what he has. There is no limitation to what God is going to reveal to us. We spoke about him revealing the infinite riches of his grace through the eternal ages. But he's going to reveal other things. There's so much he has to unfold to us. And we can praise God that he's an infinite God. Therefore, there will be no end to revelation. There will be no end to the fullness of life. There will be no end to the appreciation of His grace. And there will be no fullness, as it were, to satiate ourselves with His love. It will go on and on and on. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his last book of the Narnia series, speaks of things like this in parable form. And he says of the characters in the story that they kept rising higher and higher on planes that went from one plane to another. And they could move through these areas with the uttermost ease, with no tiredness, with no sense of fatigue, as if they had eternal youth, and this is the way it will be. Only better. Because we can't put into words what God has for us in the eternal state. But these are what God has for us. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said that at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore, prophetically, he said this. And because of this, there was the joy that was set before him, and he endured the cross. He knew what he was anticipating. And we by faith can do the same. We can believe God and say, God is going to have wonderful things for us. This being true, then let us live for God. Now this is the force of the whole thing. And we're under grace that we might do it. We're not under compulsion. It's not a matter of compunction. It's a matter of yieldedness to the lovely Spirit of God and to the love of our Father and the dictates of our loving Lord that we might have all that God has for us. You see what he does? He opens up this book to us in this sense. And then it says, in the midst of the street, in verse 2, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves were for the health of the nations, is the word. Because they didn't need healing, in the sense, but rather for their health. And there was no more curse. And think of that. No more curse. There is no more pain as we have seen before, and no more tears, and no more crying, no more disease because disease was brought in by the curse, no more hurting because this was brought in by the curse, no more labor that brings about the toil that causes us to sweat and to become tired and fatigued in mind and body. Nothing like this. No more curse, no more thorns, no more weeds. Nothing that defiles is there, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And notice, and His servant shall serve Him. Now here's the picture that we have of heaven. People say, you sit around on clouds playing harps, dressed in white robes. Are you bored to death in this heaven of God? And no, we're not. We're not going to be. It says His servant shall serve Him, and it's going to be a wonderful labor. It won't be labor at all. It's going to be something that it's a delight to us. And we'll have the energy, and we'll have the intelligence, and we'll have the tremendous capabilities that only He can impart. And we'll serve Him. Now, I'm not sure about what I'm about to say right now. I speculate in this moment. But in view of the fact that we're made for eternity and God has endowed us with certain native abilities, I wonder whether or not perhaps some of these might reach into eternity. You see, just about the time we acquire real skill in certain areas, now I think of my brother, he's thinking about photography, and I don't think there'll be any photographers in heaven. I mean, they won't do any photographing in heaven. But I think that certain native abilities that are ours are going to be find full expression then. Wherein a man used the talents given to him in the parable for God, for the Lord's glory, he added other to them. And he said, you be ruler over such and such. And he added to them. And I just wonder whether this isn't so, because we're not creatures made for time. God never expected man to be limited to time. God's concept of man was always or eternity. Because when God created him, he was not created as an animal. He was created in the image of God, and he's a creature of eternity now. And so I believe that perhaps that is the way we will serve, but nevertheless, we shall serve him. And then we shall see his face, and this is going to be a wonderful thing, to see our Lord's face. And to be able to see him whom we've worshipped and we've loved because he's first loved us. And to see him, and there won't be the element of distance or time to deal with, because we're not going to be creatures of time, nor of space, in the sense that we have that dimension now. We can't think of a huge crowd in heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ being in the center of it, and somehow we're out on the outer fringes of it and never get to really see him. Space will not be involved. He will be as near to each one of us as if we were face to face with him, and we shall be, because space is not involved here, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, in contrast to that of the lost who have the beast's number in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. I used to like that when I was a kid, because I never wanted to go to bed. And at 9 o'clock we had to go to bed, and I used to think, boy, when I get to heaven, I won't have to go to bed. There's no night there. But it's true, there's no night there, and they have no need of candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall not only serve, but they shall reign forever and ever. And then he said unto me, these things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. And he says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now, it's really not very long that we have to anticipate his coming or our going to him. It doesn't matter which. It seems as if the Lord is coming soon, doesn't it? I anticipate this. Perhaps we will hear that cry. I'm sure that some of us will hear it. Some of the younger ones here will surely hear it. I'm sure they will. Because we can't go on much longer as we are going unless the Lord just comes in and intervenes tremendously and creates a worldwide revival. And it doesn't seem like it's going that way. It's going the other way, as we know. So there will be many of us, perhaps, that are caught up. But it doesn't matter. It won't be long, and we'll be in the presence of God. And he says these things are faithful and true. These are not lies. This is not speculation. This is not the fanciful dream of John. But this is what God has revealed by his angel to his servant. Things that must shortly come to pass, and we will soon be there. And we'll remember that Thursday night when we talk about it, I'm sure, and we'll think on these things. Now notice in verse 14 of the 22nd chapter, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of into the city. Those are the saved ones. They are within. Those are those nations that sought God as well. But in verse 15, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And so there's the without, those who will not be there, and there are those who are within. Now, may God give us, and I say this of myself as well, may God give us real vision, to count everything that is contrary to his will as something that is to be totally avoided, that we might have the right to eat of the tree of life. And I'm sure of this, I'm positive of this, that there are going to be degrees of reward in heaven, there are going to be degrees of appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are going to be degrees of fullness of eternal life. And it's worthwhile now to give up that we might gain them. Just one verse in Matthew 19. Look at Matthew 19, And we have to lay hold of things like this. You see, functioning under grace, then we have to believe. Because faith is always coupled with grace. Works is coupled with law. But faith is coupled with grace. And what stirs our faith but the Word of God? And notice 29th verse of chapter 19. The Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples, and everyone that hath forsaken houses, not just them, but everyone that hath forsaken houses, our brethren, our sisters, our father, our mother, our wife, our children, our lands, for my sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now we have to believe this. God doesn't demand this always of us, but we have to believe it. He doesn't say that you have to forsake it, but he says, if we do, everyone that has, if this is what God demands, then we're to act in faith and say, all right, then I believe. Now most of us have to forsake what we could be if we devoted ourselves totally to it in the world. If we wanted to advance to the utmost in business or whatever, we could by applying ourselves to it. But we don't choose to do this. We choose rather to live first for God and then let Him take care of our livelihood. We seek to choose the thing that will give us the most time for God and will enable us to be devoted to Himself. And He says, if you give up, you shall receive 100-fold. Now we have to believe this. Young people have to believe this when they could make all A's if they apply themselves, but they can't have the time to do this because they go out to young people's meeting and it takes up time so they make a B. This is what I'm talking about. It's not that they're slack in their work. It's not that men are slack in their business. But they put God first, and so consequently they don't get what they could have gotten out of this life. But He says, I'll make it up to you 100-fold. And this is what He holds up before us so that we can enter into a fullness of life. And the inheriting of everlasting life is not salvation, but this is the fullness of life that we can experience for eternity, and to have less than this for eternity would be folly. Go over to Hebrews again, the 12th chapter, if you will, and let us see what else we have. In verse 22, we've read the first part of the verse, and then to an innumerable company of angels. Look at Revelation 5:11. Revelation 5:11. Now, if you don't want to turn to this, it's okay. I'll turn to them because it takes time. John observes the opening of the taking of the book by the Lord Jesus. And he says, in verse 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. Now, the beast and the elders were, as far as we know, four beasts and 24 elders, so that the remainder are the angels, and it says the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, when you get into chapter 12 of Revelation, it says that the dragon, who is described as the serpent, the devil, drew with him as he fell with his tail one-third part of the stars. Now, in Revelation, the first chapter, it says that the stars in the right hand of the Lord were the angels of the seven churches. So, he is likely saying that Satan drew one-third of the heavenly host with him, who were not the elect angels. But the elect angels are these, who number 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, whichever that is, I don't know what that is. The number is such that I don't know what it is, but it means I suppose, millions and millions of these beings. Now, Satan appears to be omnipresent because he functions in every man's life who is not saved. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and there are billions of men. And the way he does it is through his embassies, those angels who fell with him. So that there are billions of angels who have fallen then, apparently. And if it's but a third that fell, then two-thirds yet remain unfallen. So that God, of course, always outnumbers the things of Satan, and his angels outnumber them, and these are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to them that shall be heirs of salvation, and they will be ministering for an eternity to us. We're heirs of salvation, and God has called us into this sort of company, into the company of angels, and someday, if we confess Jesus Christ here and are not ashamed of Him, He says that He will confess us before the Father and before those myriads of holy angels. Now, holy angels are not to be worshipped nor adored in any sense. But angels are wonderful beings. They're powerful beings. Their power lies beyond anything that we can comprehend. I was checking on that in Chronicles. And when one angel smote the camp of Assyrians, he smote 185,000 men in one night. One angel. This shows something of their power. And yet they're nothing but servants, ministering spirits. And God has called us into this. Then it says, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn ones. That should be plural. We're the firstborn ones. We belong to the new creation. We have been born again. And we're called into this assembly, into this ecclesia, to this church. What a high privilege. No other Christians of other ages have this privilege. I use the term Christians. Believers would be a better word. John the Baptist was simply a friend of the bridegroom, but we are part of the bride. We have a special place for eternity, and it's something that it should amaze us, and once again, we should just worship God and thank Him and wonder, because why should we be called thus? I don't know. Except in the sovereignty of God, He has elected us. He has called out a people for His name. And once again, it's the grace of God toward us as a special people. And having such a high calling, then we should be devoted to Him. The angels observe the church to see the manifold wisdom of God. They observed Satan in rebellion, and they observed Adam in rebellion, and they observed men down through the ages in rebellion against the will of God. And now they look on the church, and we should not be rebellious. We should be obedient to God. What a high calling is ours, which are written in heaven, and of course we touched on this, and to God the judge of all. Now here we don't fear God, because we've been called to Him, and though He's judge of all, yet we have no fear because we've been justified by God. Who is he that condemneth? If God be for us, and this is a tremendous statement, I was thinking about it today. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, if God be for us, who can be against us? And God is for us. Then who can be against us? Nobody can be against us. And we're called to God who is the judge of all, but we don't know Him as judge because we shall not enter into judgment because we have passed from death into life. And what a wonderful calling is ours. And then to the spirits of just men made perfect. In the Old Testament, there were just men, as we saw in chapter 11. But they have not been made perfect yet. They have not been united with their glorified bodies. because we have not. And when we do, then they will have that perfection too. But we've been called into such company as Abraham, as Moses, as Elijah, as David. All these men who live for God and walk with God, we've been called into such company because God has chosen to do so. And it's simply because we're under grace and we're not under law. And so we can just praise God that He's acted toward us in grace. Grace that is absolutely unmerited, undeserved. But He said, I have chosen you. Okay, my time is up. Why don't we have prayer requests?